Does anybody have exactly where we stopped? Was it on about page 187? 191. I didn't realize we'd gotten quite there. All right. Start with section 146 of the harmonies. And we had, you remembered, set something down. And if we can have you all come to order again, we're going to begin to start reading the word again. We have not started with prayer, have we? Let's do bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come back together again now to open thy word and to hear its proclamation and to come to a better understanding of it, do guide and direct us in how we do understand it. We cannot understand it without the direction of thy Holy Spirit, but thou hast promised that he will guide us into all truth. And so bless us and be with us in our fellowship and in our labor here now in our study of thy word. We ask it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. All right. You remember we suggested from Edersheim's suggestion about what the order was of the seating around the table, that you possibly had Jesus here as the host. You had John here and Judas here and Peter across the table. And this is not something he's just dreamed of, but this has come from the study of the way in which feasts and so forth were conducted in that culture at that time. And at least it's a very suggestive thing, and as we read along, let's just assume that it's something of that sort of order. And beginning, let's take a look, let's read the John account. We may go back and forth some at this point. John 13:21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in the spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." The disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Matthew indicates something that's very revealing here. Verse 22, right across the column there. And they were exceeding sorrowful and began to say unto him, every one, "Is it I, Lord?" You know, there was a recognition in their own hearts and in themselves that they were all sinners. And I think if you and I had been there, we would have felt the same way. We know the awfulness of our depravity. We believe in Jesus. We believe we would be loyal to him. And yet, who knows if we were now under the communist heel, for example, whether we would really stand up. We say we would, we want to, but could we, would we really stand up? And that, I think, is the kind of thing that we ought to recognize. We should say that sort of thing. We should be ready to say, "Lord, could I be the one that would do this?" And there's a certain note of a real confession here on the part of all of us. And he answered and said, "He that dipped his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth even as it is written of him, but woe unto that man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man he had not been born." Now, the order, the circumstances would be that the host would start anything moving about the table. They would dip and pass what they called the sop, that is, some bread dipped in certain juices and so forth, and it would be passed. As Jesus would reach in, and Judas, you see, as the honored guest, would receive, there would be the dipping and passing right to him. But all of them were dipping in at the same time. And therefore, this was to them not that clear, although Judas no doubt dipped there right at the same time. But others had been reaching in, perhaps, prior to these remarks. I think this probably takes place down after they'd gotten started somewhat. They had all been reaching into the dish with him. This is one of the reasons that sign was not all that clear to them. Though it's quite clear when you come down that Judas was right beside him, dipping in perhaps at the very same moment. Now, take John's account again. There was at the table, reclining in Jesus' bosom.
Now you see, if this is one of the reasons that Edersheim argues with this. They were leaning on their left elbow. And that John would be, you see, with his head here, his back really to Jesus, but he could lean back into Jesus' bosom. Jesus' head would be here, and Judas here. And that this would be, they could very intimately discuss something in private here. There was one at the table, reclining in Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And by the way, one of the distinctives about the Gospel of John, he never mentions himself by name, but he does refer to, and we believe this is a self-reference here, or refer to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoneth to him. Why did he have to do that? Because Simon Peter was not right next to Jesus. John was. John could ask Jesus a private question. Peter couldn't. Now, it may be he wasn't exactly Christ, we were right opposite. He might have been off here someplace. But nevertheless, Simon Peter, away from Jesus, Simon Peter beckoneth to him and saith unto him, tell us who it is that of whom he speaketh. He, leaning back as he was on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Now I can think of that, you see, was said in quietness, in confidence, between the two of them. The rest of them would not have heard this. Peter getting the sign across to John, find out who it is. John then leaning back to ask Jesus. Jesus therefore answered, he it is for whom I shall dip the sop and give it to him. All right. If Judas, you see, is next to him, then this would have been the order. That Jesus, as the host, would give it to the honored guest first. And that this would have been the first point, in a perfectly normal order, not as though he picks out Judas off at a distance and reaches across to him. But rather, he just simply passes it to him in the natural order. He it is for whom I shall dip the sop and give it to him. So when he had dipped the sop, he taketh and giveth it to Judas, the son of his Simon Iscariot. And you see, none of the rest of them would have then recognized the sign. Now, Judas, in answer to the earlier statement I'd given in Matthew, and Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, is it I, Rabbi? And again, you see, this could have been said in strict confidence between the two because they're close to each other. He says unto him, thou hast said. And again, you see, quietly. Now, John goes on and gives us this little additional detail. And after the sop, then entered Satan into him. Jesus therefore saith unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. And again, probably confidential, because as John goes on to say, the rest of them don't understand it. For some thought, because Judas had the bag, that is, he was the treasurer, that Jesus said unto him, buy what things ye have need of for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor, which is probably traditional at the Passover feast. So you can see the host giving some sort of instruction to the man next to him. In quiet, in confidence, Judas gets up and leaves. The rest not really understanding what had happened there between them, because this had all been carried on in private conversation. He then, having received the sop, went out straightway, and it was night. Now, with this harmonization and this understanding of it, then we would have Judas away from the table at the time of the institution of the Lord's Supper, and this is what Robertson feels. Not all commentators feel that is clear. It is not perfectly clear that whether Judas was remained until after the institution of the supper or not. But at any rate, in the form that you have the harmonization here, this would suggest that he left and that the Lord's Supper then was instituted only with true believers. When therefore he was gone out, Jesus saith, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him, and God shall glorify him in himself, and straightway shall he glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you. That ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And that is a tremendous challenge, of course, to us. Let me say again about this present division taking place in the Southern Presbyterian Church. Mr. Freund says he doesn't know of a time when there has been the kind of thing that took place at the Journal Day meeting. The moderator of the Presbyterian Church U.S. asked for permission to come before that Journal Day meeting and speak to us. Now, the Journal people are not all going out, but the majority support of the Journal would be people favoring the division. And Dr. Kramer was invited and did come and spoke a word, read a resolution that the assembly had made saying that they were sorry that we were leaving, called for repentance on the part of all of us as to what had brought this misunderstanding among brethren and so forth. And frankly, I think this division is taking place in a tone that has not often happened in separations from churches. Frequently, you've had separations where you've had people calling the others apostate, and then there becomes a real animosity between the two groups. I think this is going out more in sorrow. There was one of the divisions that is the forerunner of the Christian Reformed Church in this country. It's called in the Dutch the doliency, the weeping. They went out weeping over the fact that they had to leave. And that, I think, is the tone of the separations taking place. And I frankly hope, my personal hope is that we will not necessarily enter into any cooperation with the Presbyterian Church U.S. in actual mission work or anything, but that we will carry on some sort of fraternal relations. These are the people from whom we've separated, but nevertheless with whom we've labored for so many years. And we should show love for one another, even over these, and that this love ought to transcend the differences in that sense. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Let me bring that word of counsel again to you. As the seminary gets started, as the year gets started and the full number of students are here and the upper classes are here and so forth, there will be tensions on the campus. Those of you who have already been here know it. You're still in the honeymoon stage, I'm sure, and you're having to run into this tension particularly, but you'll have them. This is one of the things that I think that this campus ought to be noted for. Granted, we have differences, strong differences of opinion sometimes about what certain passages teach or what certain doctrines should be held and others not. May it be that on this campus, where we all believe we do know the Lord Jesus as Savior, we can love one another, even despite the differences. And that takes work, brethren. It's not easy. It's nice and easy to say, but it's not easy to do. And I just hope we can see that. Let me say that as far as I'm concerned, though, there are members of the faculty that differ with me on the matter of the ecclesiology. I think we genuinely love one another right across these lines. Mr. Freund, as you know, and Mr. Patterson, I have a different opinion. We continue to love each other, and I hope we'll never let anything come to break that love. And if we can do that here, then you can do it in the student body, and we can do it across the church lines, too. But this is one of the challenges. It's command of Christ. It's not thing that's just an option, but it is an obligation. It's not optional for us to love one another. It's an obligation. This is commandment, that ye love one another. And that this is the, even as I have loved you. Notice that the requirement is a tremendous requirement. How did Christ love us? He loved us enough to die for us. Do you love the other men in this room enough to die for them? I say it's a tremendous demand. And yet this is the demand of Scripture on us. And it does take real cultivation, real work. We have to pray for it. It isn't something we can whip up on our own. It's something that comes as the Spirit dwells in our hearts and motivates us in this direction. All right, continuing the Gospel of John. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow afterwards. Peter saith unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee even now? I will lay down my life for thee. Jesus answered, Wilt thou lay down thy life for me? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. It's a terribly solemn warning that he gives to Peter at that point. Peter is saying he's ready to go all the way. And yet, of course, he was put to a test, and we are sorry to say that he did not meet the test. He failed in that particular testing. All right, looking over at the material that Luke gives in addition, and he saith unto them, when I send you forth without purse and sent you forth without purse and wallet, shoes, lack ye anything? They said nothing. He said unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise a wallet. And he that hath none, let him sell his cloak and buy a sword. For I say unto you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was reckoned with transgressors, for that which concerneth me hath fulfillment. And they said, Lord, behold, are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. So he's, in a sense, calling his disciples to battle. And the church today on earth, we frequently use this term, the church, as long as it's on earth and still struggling and fighting, it's a church militant. When the church is taken into heaven, into glory, it will be the church triumphant. But this idea that we must be ready to do battle, not necessarily physical battle, but spiritual battle for the Lord Jesus. We must be ready, and we're going to be in a conflict. Perhaps it's symbolized here, you see, by his calling for us to take a sword. Now, we have in the next section the institution of the Lord's Supper, and you'll notice that the account gives us the harmony gives us 1 Corinthians as well. John does not give us an account of it, but you do have the other three Gospels. Let's read the Luke account. He received a cup when he had given thanks. He said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink from henceforth of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Now again, if you read Edersheim, you'll find, I believe, there are four cups in the whole service of the Passover feast. This apparently is an earlier cup. This is not the cup that he used for the institution of the Lord's Supper, but rather one of the earlier cups in which he gives thanks. It's a cup of thanksgiving, I believe. And this is then an earlier cup. We had it, by the way, some of you who were here last year, had a Jewish Christian come in and explain to us the Passover and the significance of that to the gospel, and he went through the different cups and so forth. There, I think there were some little pamphlets left around, and you may be able to find one of those if you don't have them. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Something that I learned from a student here in the seminary, and I'm always ready to be instructed by you from the Bible, is that in the best text, not one of the four accounts has this in the way in which King James carries it, in which we generally use, this is my body which is broken for you. This is my body which is given for you, is the Luke account. The others simply say, this is my body. That's the Corinthians account, this is my body which is for you. And that's where you get the broken in some ancient authorities. You see, he said many ancient authorities, is broken for you. I don't think to use that is necessarily sinful, but perhaps it would be better language for us to use, this is my body which is given for you. We'd have a better authority for that. The basic idea then, his body being given as a sacrifice in our behalf. And the cup in like manner, after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, even that which is poured out for you. Or looking at the Corinthians, or no, let's look at the Matthew account. Drink ye all of it, for this is my cup, blood of the covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Corinthians account, in like manner also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, this do as often as ye drink it. Now, the form that Southern Presbyterian Church uses is to say, this cup is the new covenant or the new testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It's sort of putting together what we have in the different accounts, taking perhaps Matthew and Luke and putting those together. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for remission of sins. I don't want to stop and get into a particular detailed exposition of the different ways in which the Lord's Supper has been looked at. You'll be getting that so clearly in both the history of doctrine, and you'll get it in systematic theology as well. It is interesting. This is an interesting thing, though, to realize. He doesn't say the wine. He doesn't say the wine is the blood. He says the cup is. And that would perhaps be one of the simple arguments against it, pressing the literalism that Rome wants to press. Rome wants to say, this is my body. This is my blood. And they say, that's why you have the transubstantiation, the actual elements change over into the blood, into the body and blood of Jesus. But if you're going to press that literalism, you've got to say the cup. He doesn't say the contents of the cup. He says the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Of course, we understand this to be talking about the contents. And right at that point, you see, the literalism is not really insisted upon. But rather, it is, this cup is the new covenant. Well, we understand it. So what it is, it's the contents of the cup. As I say, there, we will be dealing with this much more fully theologically as we go along later. We do have, though, certainly his command to do this, and that it is to be done, as Paul goes on to give the further comment, that as often as ye eat the bread, this bread, and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come. This is to be done in remembrance of me, he says, and as often as ye eat the bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come. It is a memorial service, but it's also prophetic service. It is looking back to what Jesus has done, but it's looking forward to his coming. And I have, in my own treatment of this for congregations, developed a sermon on the marriage feast of the Lamb out of Revelation 19, and saying that the Lord's Supper is a foretaste of the marriage feast of the Lamb. And I think that that's an appropriate thing. That may be kind of a sermon you may want to think about developing as you minister the Lord's Supper in the future. All right, then you have in John these beautiful discourses that are not recorded in any of the other Gospels. John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. I have listed here, and I don't know that I'll try to pick them all out for you. I have, although I do have them numbered in this section, 10 grounds of comfort that you see that this first phrase, let not your heart be troubled. That's the text of this whole chapter then. And as I say, I have 10 grounds of comfort. First, ye believe in God, believe also in me. And what I have done is put a little number 1, 2, 3 and write down the column right on the right. So beside the first line, I have number 1. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. That's your second ground of comfort. Now, this is one of the few places where we have something of a description of heaven by Jesus. In my Father's house are many mansions. Exactly what this word mansions, abiding places, is the marginal or the footnote here. Certainly that sort of an idea. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will receive you unto myself. Now, I've got 3 right along at that point. That he's going to prepare for us and will come again. This is interesting also. He says, I will go to prepare a place for you. And then when he says, and I will come again and receive you unto myself. It's not the place that he receives us to, but to himself. So he prepares an abiding place. That's the more important thing about that place is that he's there. And he will receive us to himself. That's the real essence of what heaven will be, of course, that he's there and we'll be with him. That where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know the way. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How know we the way? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, I have the number 4 as far as my point, the ground of comfort, the statement that he makes, ye know the way, and then, of course, the fact is that he is the way. Whither I go, ye know the way. So that he is the way for us to go there. That, of course, is a classic statement. I'm sure all of you know it. If you don't, in fact, I think this whole first 6 verses would be well for you to memorize. I generally use this when I'm dealing with the sick. When I read one of my first passages, you say I'm visiting someone in the hospital. One of the first passages, especially if I understand they may be sick unto death, I'll read this passage to them because it gives you a natural opening. And just maybe end with the 6th verse. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. And then just bring that point out to them as you go on and discuss it just briefly. But this is one of the places where you can really, it's a comforting passage. Let not your heart be troubled. You see, you're dealing with somebody who's in trouble. He's talking about heaven. He's talking about how to get there. And the way, of course, is through himself. Here again is a great verse for invitation to the gospel, an evangelistic invitation. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. And so if a person say, well, I believe anybody can come, just our main thing is believe in God, we're all going there just different ways. Well, you can just say, Jesus doesn't say so. That's not just my opinion. Jesus says he's the only way. And if you don't believe in him, you could go back again and pick up the verse where he that honors not the Father, or honors not the Son, honors not the Father. And then bring this out. Jesus taught very clearly an exclusive gospel. Christianity is the only true religion. All other ways are false. If ye had known me, ye would have known my Father also. From henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and dost thou not know me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now, this is a tremendous affirmation of his identity and deity. His identity with the Father. If we know Jesus, we know God. And therefore we know the whole Godhead through him. How sayest thou, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I say unto you, I speak not from myself, but the Father abiding in me doeth his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. And here again, the purpose of miracles, you see, the works of Christ were to bring faith. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, he shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father. Now, I have listed that as because I go unto the Father, the fifth point of comfort. I'm not sure that that's necessarily the best. I probably am following some commentator at this point. You may pick up some more points than just the 10 grounds of comfort. But this would be one, that he's going to the Father. And because he's going to the Father, then that you have this fact that he, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, and that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, that will I do. So his identity with the Father he's speaking of, and then the fact that he goes to the Father, and a consequence of this asking, the fact that we have the promise that if we ask in his name, he will do it. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. And then I have as a sixth point this next sentence, really. If ye love me, ye will keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, for it beholdeth him, neither knoweth him. Ye know him, for he abideth with you and shall be in you. So the sixth point would be basically the coming of the Comforter, the Spirit of truth. But I would go back to the 15th verse, if ye love me, ye will keep my commandments. There again is that note we talked about earlier, that the matter of receiving the Lord Jesus as Savior does involve us in a whole way of life. Now the act of receiving is simply the act of trusting faith. So we're justified by faith alone. But Christianity is not totally described by just justification. But rather we believe there are these other things that are involved in it, including the matter of sanctification, the matter of living for the Lord. So he says it. If ye love me, ye will keep my commandments. This is not so much a command here, but it's really a statement of fact. A man who doesn't want to keep any of the commandments of Jesus, you have serious reason to ask whether he knows Jesus. He may say he's gone forward in a meeting or he's received Christ as Savior, but then he is totally disobedient, shows no evidence of wanting to keep the commandments of Christ. This should give reason to raise a question with him. Do you really love Jesus? If you love him, you want to do what he says. Then, as I say, there's this coming of the Spirit, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is mentioned here. We'll get that more fully a little later on in the chapter as well. I will not leave you desolate. I come unto you yet a little while, and the world beholdeth me no more. But ye behold me because I live. Ye behold me because I live, ye shall live also. There, of course, the basis for that little the hymn that we sing, He Lives, in which you have that as part of the chorus, because He lives, I believe that's in that chorus or that hymn, because He lives, I live also. The idea certainly is true, that our life, our eternal life, is based upon the fact we have a risen Lord, a living Lord. We don't have a dead Lord, but we have a living Lord, and because He lives, He is the source of life, ye live also. In that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Now I've marked my number 7 at that point, this coming to this knowledge of Christ as being in the Father. In that day, perhaps the resurrection is the point perhaps that I have picked up in this listing of these points of grounds of comfort. But certainly there is a pointing to a future, you see. In that day ye shall know that I'm in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. Now there's a difference here, you see, in back in verse 15. If ye love me, ye will keep my commandments. Now he's saying this is an evidence of your love for me. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him also, and will manifest myself unto him. Judas, not Iscariot, saith unto him, Lord, what is come to pass that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not in the world? Now you see, that's a perfectly good question. He had up until this time been walking publicly, and now he's talking about manifesting himself to the believers and them alone, to you, to these disciples in a special way. And this is a question, a perfectly legitimate question. It's interesting, by the way, and I've marked questions. I haven't pointed them out to you. Peter asked the first question back in the 36th verse of John 13, back at page 194. And then you've had the question of Thomas up above here in about verse 5. That's the second question the disciples asked. And then Philip's question in verse 8. And now here's the fourth question by this Judas, who's asking him, what's happened that would cause now that you would be only manifested to us, not to the world? And Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him. This is interesting. The Spirit is going to be sent. Go back to verse 17-18. For it beholdeth him not, neither knoweth him ye know him, for he abideth with you and shall be in you. Speaking of the Spirit in the third person. And then in the verse 19 he speaks about I come unto you. And now here in verse 23, and we, talking about the Father, will come unto him and make our abode with him. You know, when you get this sort of language used, this is one of the bases on which to argue for the Trinitarian doctrine. Now, there are those who hold that what we call modalism in the Trinitarian doctrine, in which you say, well, there is one God, and that at times he exhibits himself as Father, another time he exhibits himself as the Son in a different mode, another time as the Holy Spirit. But that the three different persons do not coexist at the same time. In other words, at one time he's exhibiting himself as Father and not as the Son or the Spirit. Other times that he's just exhibiting himself as Son, but other times he exhibits himself as the Holy Spirit. But the language of Jesus here, you see, would indicate more of this kind of the idea of one God, and that
Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One God who coexists, who exists in three persons. That's the language of the Westminster Catechism, which I think is a good language. There is but one God only, and this one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this language where he describes the Spirit and talks about him as a separate person. He's just talking about the Father as a separate person. And it's interesting, though he is one God with the Father, nevertheless he uses we. When he talks about we, the Father and I shall come. We'll come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my words, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Then I pick up my eighth point of comfort, a ground of comfort in these next couple of verses. These things have I spoken unto you while yet abiding with you, but the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you. Now there, of course, is the specific promise of the sending of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting again, the Father will send him, as this passage says, in the name of Jesus. In the sermon at Pentecost, and I believe perhaps in the 15th chapter also, you get this in 1526. Look at that. It's over on the next on page, on top of page 199. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father. That here you see then the representation is that the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and by the Son into the world. And that identity, by the way, also suggests a co-equality of the Father and the Son in the Godhead. Now the word specifically about his teaching you all things and bringing to your remembrance all that I said unto you must be the promise of the inspiration of the New Testament. That the disciples will then have their memory so sharpened that when Matthew goes to set down the Sermon on the Mount, he shall remember it just as though he were taking notes on it right at the time. He'll remember all the things. You will remember all things that I have said unto you. And the Spirit and the work of inspiration at that point would both comprise of the sharpening of the memory and then the course of the guidance of the Spirit, that as the apostle wrote, he wrote what the Spirit wanted him to write specifically. And not only did he remember it accurately, but he set it down accurately for us. But then here's the promise by Jesus of the inspiration of the New Testament. Peace I leave with you, my peace, and that would be point number 9. I have it as my points of comfort, 10 grounds of comfort. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful. And I have my number 10 right next to that 28. Perhaps that last, it's sort of a summation again. You see, it's coming back to the original text. Now, this word peace, of course, is the word shalom in the Hebrew. It's a word frequently used even by the Jews to this day, as it's their greeting. It's the word they would say good morning with and goodbye with, shalom. And Jesus adds full meaning to that word. Peace I leave with you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you, but rather a peace, a real peace, the peace of God that passeth all understanding. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come unto you. If ye love me, ye would have rejoiced, because I go unto the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass. And actually, point 10 perhaps would cover all of this, at least the last verses. Then, now I have told you before it come to pass. When it come to pass, ye may believe. I will no more speak much with you, for the prince of the world cometh, and he hath nothing in me but that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. And you notice then that Robertson puts a footnote there at that point and says, apparently they left the upper room, presuming that they did arise. Although chapters 15, 16, and 17
some believe were held in the upper room. That commentator differed. I think Edersheim goes along with this idea that probably as what happened, they went from the upper room, and as they went along, they passed the gates of the temple where there was a figure of a vine worked out as part of the sculpture there. And this brings on the remark here, I am the true vine, my Father is the husband. That either they were in the vineyard section, perhaps getting out of the city by this time, or else passing this gate where this was part of the decoration. And he points to himself and says, this is just a foreshadowing of myself. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. By the way, I've noted here, we can just see whether this is generally true, that chapter 15 has to do with admonition and instruction to them. Chapter 16 has to do more with prediction of what will come to pass. I think that's generally true of the two chapters. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit. Already ye are clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, so neither can ye except ye abide in me. Now this is a passage of a great deal of difficulty of whether it is teaching that there are some in Christ who shall be taken away and cast out and burned at the end, who will not then persevere unto the end. Is he teaching that? Or is this those who are in him in name only who shall be taken away? And that the true believer is described by those who abide in me. And therefore the true believer, then those who do bear some fruit, though they may need some purging in order to have some fruit. You get different commentators, good, solid Bible-believing commentators, Reformed commentators, who hold variations of opinion on this. And I think it would be difficult to be really too dogmatic, perhaps, although you may want to make a strong case one way or the other. You need to read the various commentators on it. As I remember, Pink's commentary on the Gospel of John is very helpful in this section. Also, John Brown. I think I would recommend Pink. He was a Reformed Baptist. And John Brown was a Scottish Presbyterian. John Brown's Discourses of Our Lord, 4 volumes. Pink's commentaries, generally, Pink, almost anything Pink wrote was good. There was a period when he held some rather extreme typologies in some of his earlier works, but after he abandoned that particular position, generally most of these works are excellent works. Even those earlier ones, if you just use them with some caution, you get a lot of suggestive material out of them. And John Brown's Discourses of Our Lord, a beautiful section on this section of it. It's not just these discourses, but a whole volume, as I remember, on this section. One of those 4 volumes is on this whole last section of Jesus' ministry. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in me, so neither can ye except ye abide in me. This is certainly true. Nobody can bear fruit if he's not attached, not living, you see, attached to the main stalk. So with a Christian, he cannot abide, cannot bear fruit if he's not abiding in Christ. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same beareth much fruit. For apart from me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, in the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, you see, there is the doctrine, the fifth point is called the perseverance of the saints. Some people today want to call it the preservation of the saints, saying that it is God who preserves them. But there is this other side of it, that the true believer, the true saint, will persevere in his faith all the way down to the end. And you see, here's this idea, this note. It is our duty as Christians to abide in Christ, to persevere in this abiding. And if we truly are among God's elect, this five-point Calvinism in that system, if you're truly among God's elect, you will persevere. Now, it's not going to be easy. And at times you may falter and stumble and so forth, but ultimately you will persevere in your faith. And this is one of the comforting things, that it is by the preservation of God's hand. It's God who's working in you to do that which is good and well-pleasing and so forth. But there, the note of his note of obligation to abide, you see, there's a danger, I think, and some of us have fallen into this at times, danger of saying the eternal security of every believer, once saved, always saved, then I don't have to do anything anymore. Now, it isn't that we're saved by our works, but there is the obligation of our walking and living with him. And you see, I think that people who just take it, just eternal security and nothing more, and therefore, I shall never perish, I can never fall out of his hands, and then we become loose and lax about our living, we certainly are not bearing fruit at that point, not living as we ought to. And a person can really raise a question about ourselves when we see ourselves doing that. We need to raise the question, do I really know Jesus when I walk this way? If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And they gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words in you abide in you, ask whatsoever ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples. The matter of bearing fruit. Now, what the fruit is, again, he does not describe here. We have Paul describing the fruit of the Spirit in various terms of attributes, love, joy, peace, and so forth. Others sometimes suggest the fruit should be the fruit of people that you can count as having come to Christ under your evangelistic efforts. I think we ought certainly, I would not in any way suggest we ought not to be evangelistic and bearing faithful witness. And yet that the fruit bearing at that point, you see, is God. We plant and we water, but God gives the increase. And if you were, for example, to go as some missionaries have done, to Arab lands, to Mohammedan lands, and spend a 50-year period of missionary work and bear fruit of just one or two people converted that you can know about, would you say you had any question about that man's salvation if he'd been faithful in his ministry? No, I don't think so. So I question whether we ought to make it too arbitrary to say that you must be able to, as it were, and I don't mean this sarcastically or improperly, to count scalps of how many people you have saved. You don't do the saving. Christ does it. God does it. That you should be faithful witness. Absolutely. I wouldn't in any way minimize that. But I think we do need to be careful to say that fruit must be so many people saved by our ministry. I don't think we can really point to that and say that necessarily. Some people the Lord blesses with great gifts of communicating. Other people don't have those gifts. Now, both need to try to bear witness to their faith, but some people are more effective than others in communicating the gospel. I think the fruit would be in both categories, in a sense that we be basically bearing the proper witness, that our lives are growing in grace, that we see the evidence of the grace of God in our lives, and that among the a part of this grace would be our witness bearing, whether or not it actually results in so many people saved or not. I had a minister, in fact, over this past week, who's been, he's now in his past 65, I know. I don't know where he's, 66, 67. Says he's discouraged. He's a good preacher. Discouraged in some ways that he says beyond the young people that are coming under his ministry in the ordinary course of events, say through their communicants classes, he can only see about three or four converts in the last two or three years. And he said before that, he had a great many, and he's wondering what's wrong. What's wrong with his own ministry? And, of course, who am I to judge? We just talked about it some together. But the matter of saying that man's not bearing fruit when he is, I'm sure, in many ways, would be something that I think we ought to be very careful about in judging a man.
When we tie this to the fruit of the Spirit,
it's not perfectly clear that it would be, although I think, of course, that you do have Paul's description of the fruit of the Spirit as being love, joy, peace, long-suffering, where you have fruit really talked about. Yeah.
It's fruit given to you.
It seems to me that that certainly should be part of the fruit of a Christian's life. That's clear, that much certainly should be. Whether you can say there also, well, certainly on a part of that, even though Paul may not mention it in the fruit of the Spirit, should be our obedience to his command to be witnesses. But whether you can count so many souls and say, well, now I know that in the last 10 months I had so many people come to Christ because of my ministry, that's difficult to say. In fact, you don't know the fruits, really.
I don't think that even ought to enter into it.
Yeah. Well, I personally think you're right. I think, though, the reason I bring this in is some people say, unless you're bearing fruit this way, you're not fruit-bearing. And this is the reason I just at least raise the question at this point without wanting to get into much more discussion of it. Let's see, we have one question back here.
Does Matthew 20:19 have any effect on this when it says, go and make disciples?
Well, go and disciple is perhaps a better translation. I don't think that we ought to understand is that we actually do the making of the disciples. But we are to disciple. We are to instruct, and we are to seek to bring people, of course, to conversion. Now, there's no question but that's what the case is. Of course, Paul's description of how his work and Apollos' work, that one plants and the other waters, it's God who gives the increase. And yet, yes, that might bring some reason for talking about the matter of the person who come under your ministry and are converted as being some of the fruit of your ministry. I don't think that necessarily would be bad terminology, John, to speak of that as part of the fruit of your ministry. What I'm sort of making a case for is not judging arbitrarily and saying, well, now if you can't count so many souls that you're not fruit-bearing as much as I am because I can count so many souls. That's what this thing I would suggest that we'd be careful about. In fact, I would suggest we don't try necessarily to count how many people. I think that there can be an overemphasis on that numbering of people. We don't really know. We don't even know the people who professed whether they really are genuinely Christian. We don't know their hearts. Yes, sir?
I think you might see in the 16th verse that your fruit may abide, that so many pastors neglect teaching are instructing, you know, the ones who are already Christians in the midst, and, you know, these people are never instructed, never grow. How can this fruit abide?
Yeah, and the making disciples or the discipling in that Great Commission says, teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And I think you're quite right. The follow-up idea here is one of the important things with regard to particularly the ministry. But I think even for the average person bearing witness, when you're not just seeking to bring them to believe in Jesus, but you're also trying to teach them more about the Word as they come to know about Jesus, then you want to say, get them and help them in their general growth.
One problem with this is that problem of souls and wars. Don't you run into the problem of non-Christians actually being
Oh, yes, there certainly have been such cases, I'm sure. Yeah. There would be strictly God's fruit at that point, then, wouldn't it? Yeah. I think that's a good point. Well, I don't know that we need to labor this more because we have to cover more material, but I think I just would raise that point. Let me see if we've come to a good point where we could stop. Actually, we can't finish this whole section before we need to take a little break. Let's go ahead and just take the break since we have interrupted a little bit with some questions. Come back in about 5 minutes, please.
What was your point?